So we'll turn to the book of Song of Solomon. And just as we do so, as I was looking at, it's very, of course, very, you could say, neglected part of Scripture in a lot of cases, and we don't see it preached through very often, and we see it referenced, you know, occasionally a verse here or two at the Lord's Supper, but we don't see it usually gone verse by verse through, and we can't do that tonight in one message. I thought I would just approach it with an overview to begin with, and then maybe try to pick out a few highlights. And my appetite has been whetted for this book, and maybe yours will be too, as we just touch on a few things. There are, of course, different viewpoints on how this book should be interpreted. There have been those suggested it's an allegory, where it should be just looked at as a symbolic picture of marriage, and or just symbolic of just and that just in an allegorical sense. But that's never good to look at Scripture only in an allegorical sense. But maybe the more better way of approaching it is to look at it as an actual true story, but not only that, but also a picture of the love of Christ for his church. There have been some who have suggested that it's only a picture of marriage, but I would suggest to you it's an actual story of the love of Solomon for this Shulamite. But then we see many wonderful pictures in the Word of God about our Lord, and we certainly do here. Reminded on the road to Emmaus that the Lord was walking with the two, and he said to them, or it says that he showed them things from the law and the prophets and all through Scripture about himself. Could it be that he also showed them some things from the Song of Solomon? In 1 Kings 4:32, it says Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. That's quite a bit. But this one is called the Song of Songs, and some believe that shows that it's the top one. It's a superlative. It's saying this is the Song of Songs of what Solomon wrote. And so it's a beautiful song. It's broken up into canticles, and there have been some translations that call this the canticles. And we see that word also used, or a root of it, when we talk about cantatas. And so it's broken up into sections called canticles. One of the problems with Song of Solomon is the interpretation of it, and it comes from trying to discern at times who is speaking. My Scofield Bible tries to help with show who's speaking, and as other Bibles have, but they're not always perfect, but they give you a pretty good idea of who's speaking at different times. So let's just begin with verse 1 of chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away, we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept. One method of interpretation that is in the camp of those like William MacDonald and John Phillips and others is that this bride loved a shepherd, but it was like a love triangle that she loved the shepherd, but then Solomon loved her, and eventually he took her to be a bride, but she still had a love for her shepherd. But then there are, and the problem with that is it's believed to come out of the higher criticism of Germany when there was, Scripture was being, the supernatural of Scripture was being doubted. A more accurate interpretation that I would follow is that Solomon is her love, but he's a shepherd and a king. And so he comes to her first as a shepherd and then as a king. Ironside points out a possible context is that, as we read in verse 6, that where it says, the mother's sons were angry with me, they made me the keeper of the vineyard. If you take that verse and then you turn to chapter 8 of the book, where it says in verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring its fruit, 1,000 silver coins. And a possible context of this story is that Solomon had a vineyard and he leased it to this mother who had two daughters, and then the two brothers being a half-brother of the Shulamite. And they look after the vineyard. And one day Solomon came disguised as a shepherd and he saw her and fell in love with the Shulamite. He was in disguise. And that's how he came to see that this young Shulamite bride, who was part of this family that helped look after this vineyard, one of the vineyards of Solomon. In verse 2 and 3 that we mentioned this morning, we have that phrase, your name is ointment poured forth. And of course, we all would ascribe to the beauty of Christ's name. It is a name by which we are saved. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we can be saved. It is the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is Jehovah Saves. And it's unto us who believe he is precious. And so it's a beautiful, fragrant name to us as believers. And so it is a beautiful name. The fragrance of his person, his character was shown forth as he walked this earth. Nobody ever spoke like him. He was full of grace and truth, and he was a perfect in all ways. As Elizabeth says later in this book, he is altogether lovely. And so there was a beauty in the character of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there was a fragrance in his whole being, and sinners flocked to him. We see that where the people who were the downcast and the sinners who could see that they were dark and full of sin, that they flocked to him. And in verse 5, we see that this Shulamite says, I am dark but lovely, like the tents of Kedar. And she was most likely a beautiful woman, but she was quite dark. And not only dark, but she was suntanned from being out in the fields, looking after the vineyards. And she compares herself to the curtains of Solomon, and the curtains were most likely made out of black goat skin, as what the tents of Kedar were. And so she was really dark, and compared to her brothers and her one sister, she was very much darker, being a half-sister to them. And she looked upon herself as not being equal with them. And I can't help but think of us as we come into the presence of the Lord. The more we grow closer to the Lord, the more we are in his presence. We are like Isaiah, who says, I am unclean. I have unclean lips. I am undone. Because as people come into the presence of God, we are into one who is completely holy. We become more aware of our sin. And I believe the more one grows in Christ-likeness, the more one becomes more like our Lord Jesus. It doesn't result in pride, but it just would result in more humility, because they realize what they are in comparison to our Lord. And she says in verse 6, do not look upon me, because I am dark. And it's just wonderful that our Lord loves us, even though we are dark. And dark in sin, he loved us and gave himself for us, so that he could make us right with God. But the presence of God exposes our darkness. She says in verse 7, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed the flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? And here we see in verse 8, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. And we could ask the question, where is Christ? And the wonderful answer is, he's with his flock. That's where Christ delights to be. He says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And so where is Christ today when you think of him being here? Though he's bodily in heaven, spiritually, in a spiritual way, he indwells each believer, and he's there with us corporately as a body of believers gathered together. That's where Christ is. That's where he loves to be with his people. And so it's the question is, where is Christ? He's with his people. He's the shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. And my sheep hear my voice, he said, and they follow me. And they follow me. And so to be with the Lord is to be with his people. That's where the Lord is. As we go down, we see in verse 12, again, this common theme in this book is fragrances. There's different fragrances mentioned in this book. And verse 12, it says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Another key to the interpretation of this book is to, to know who speaking is. In most cases, when one is referred to as my beloved, it's a Shulamite speaking of her bridegroom, Solomon. But Solomon calls her, his bride, my love. And so she calls him my beloved. He calls her my love. So here in verse 12, she says, my beloved is to me a cluster. That's the Shulamite speaking. But as we mentioned this morning, myrrh speaks of bitterness, and that's what the word has a root form of bitter, because to taste myrrh was bitter to the taste, but it would had a sweet, beautiful fragrance to it. And it's a picture of our Lord as he was bruised for our iniquities, as he was crushed for us. It emitted a fragrance to both God and man. And this plant, as it is cut, will emit a tremendous fragrance, a beautiful aroma. But to eat it, it's bitter. And again, that speaks, as we mentioned this morning, to what Christ, he tasted the bitterness of the cup of God's wrath. But that was a fragrance to God. It was a beautiful thing where he could say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. It was an aroma of a burnt offering to our Lord. It's interesting that the church of Smyrna has its root in that word, myrrh, Smyrna and myrrh. And the church at Smyrna had nothing bad said about it. And it was a church that was under severe tribulation. They were suffering. They suffered the bitterness of the persecution of that time. But to God, when somebody is willing to do that, there's a fragrance to that. When someone is willing to say, I'm with Christ, whatever the cost, I'm going outside the camp, and I'm going to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful fragrance to our Lord when somebody is willing to do that. And the church of Smyrna is a picture of that. And henna blooms were something that was very prevalent. They grew everywhere. They grew in oases and gardens and fields, so they were very fruitful. And we see that from the suffering of our Lord, the fruitfulness of his work. We see it in you and I tonight. We see it in believers from every century that have come to know our Lord Jesus. We see the fruit. And it says that he will cause, Isaiah 53, cause you to prosper. It is something that the Lord has prospered through his work on the cross, and he's been very fruitful. And he is continuing to bear fruit from that one work on the cross. People are being saved every day, and like the henna bloom, that he's growing everywhere, all over the world. Verse 15 says, "Behold, you are fair, my love." So here we see that it's Solomon speaking. "Behold, you are fair, you have dove's eyes." And that's how the Lord views us, even though we're not perfect yet. Positionally, he views us in Christ. He views us as perfect, people who have received the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus. And so to Christ, we are fair. In practice, we're not there yet. In nature, we're not there yet. But by God's grace, positionally, we are, in his view, already there. It's an accomplished fact. And so to Christ's eyes, the Lord who desires us, we are fair, we are beautiful. And we are lovely to him, and he loves us with an everlasting love. It says you have dove's eyes, and doves speak of peace. It speaks of a picture of the Holy Spirit. And as believers in the Lord, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have peace. We have peace with God, and we have the peace of God. As it says in Philippians, that we're not to be anxious for anything, but in everything, in prayer and thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so we have a wonderful peace because we are linked to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in conclusion of chapter 1, we see that Christ's view of us is that we are lovely to him, and he loves us. And he has bought us and purchased us, and we are precious to him, and he is precious to us. In verse 1 of chapter 2, the Shulamite says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." Quite often we see mistakes in hymns, and hymns, we don't get our theology from hymns. We've sung the lily of the valley, ascribing it to our Lord, but it's actually here speaking of the bride. And she is saying, "I am a rose of Sharon, and I'm just like a common lily that just grows wild in the valleys. I'm nobody special," she says. But what does the groom say to that? He says, "You are like a lily among thorns." He's disagreeing with her. She says, "I'm just a common nobody. I'm just this Shulamite." But the king, Solomon, says, "No, you are special. You are special to me. You're like a lily among thorns. So is my love among the daughters." And so he's saying about the specialness of her. We are a special people to the Lord. We are called his special people. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, his special people that he has called out. And so he has this whole mass of humanity, and he's calling out to them all through the centuries. And when somebody chooses to become a believer, when they accept the Lord as their Savior, they are separated from the mass of humanity. And the separate group of people is called the Bride of Christ, his own special people, and they are dear to him. And so we are not just a common part of the world. We are a special people in the eyes of Christ who have been separated from the mass of humanity. But then she goes on to show the uniqueness of the groom. She says in verse 3, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." So she's acknowledging that he's special, and indeed unto us who believe, he is precious. Our Lord is precious to us, and he is our Savior, and he is our deliverer, and there's no one like him. He's unique. He's God, and he's the God who became man, and he's separate from his creation. There's nobody like him. And the apple tree was often used as a romantic picture in a lot of literature at that time. And so the picture is that there's this deep, deep love between the bride and the groom. And there is that deep love between us and our Lord, and our Lord and us, isn't there? We love him because he first loved us. He's loved us with an everlasting love. The Holy Spirit has poured the love of God into our hearts. And there's a sense of uniqueness in that love. It's a special kind of love. In this verse, we also see the special protection he affords us when it talks about, I sat down in his shade with great delight. And so there's protection and there's a sense of joy in his presence. In your presence is fullness of joy. There's a joy, and someday we will realize that. And that it was actually a messianic Psalm 16 that I just quoted, speaking of our Lord looking forward to the time when he would return to his Father. And he said, in your presence is fullness of joy. But indeed, we can also apply that to ourselves. To be in the presence of the Lord is joy. And that's what we look forward to someday. But it's something we can have now. If we're willing to spend time in his presence, it will result in joy in our life. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And so to be a strong Christian and a joyful Christian, the secret is to be a Christian that spends time in the presence of the Lord, somebody who takes that time to be quiet and to just commune with his Lord. There was a man, and I've never read this book, but I've heard of it, and I'd like to read it someday, but I believe it's Hudson Taylor that wrote this book on the Book of Solomon, and it was called Union and Communion. And that's a wonderful truth of what we are in Christ. We have been united to Christ. The moment we were born again, we have been placed in the body of Christ. And now, being united to him, we have the privilege of communion with him, to getting to know him. As the Apostle Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. A desire, a deep-seated desire to know Christ in a deeper, more intimate way. And so as a believer, positionally, it's a truth that we have union with him, but our communion with him is dependent upon us. Do we want to spend time with him? Do we want to get to know him? He knows us intimately, but do we want to get to know him? Do we want to speak to him and allow him to speak to us? And so the believer's life is one of union and communion, and it's one of protection. And then verse 4, it says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And that's the chorus you may have sung when you were younger. And the idea of a banner is it was a military standard. It could have been like a flag when armies went out to battle. Their standard or their banner was what associated them with their country. It was their emblem or their what signified that they were part of this country. And it reminds us of Exodus chapter 17 when the Israel had come out of Egypt, and they are discouraged and they're weak, and the weak ones are at the rear. And they are traveling, and it says, then came Amalek. And Amalek came and attacked their rear. And the story is how Joshua fought the battle while Moses was holding up his hands in prayer to the Lord. And then his brother Hur helped him. But he as he interceded for the people, they were winning. As when he grew weary, his hands dropped. Then they started losing. And they prevailed that day. And the Lord, and the altar that was built was called Jehovah Nisi, which means the Lord is my banner. And it said the Lord, which was speaking to the Lord is my strength. The Lord is the one that will help me. And Amalek, it said, would be at war with Israel for generations to come. And it's a picture, Amalek is a picture of our sinful nature, our flesh. When we trust the Lord as our Savior, we are made spiritually alive in Christ, but we still have that nature, that flesh that we will have while we still are here on earth. And so we have that battle within us between our new nature in Christ and our old nature that we had when we were born into this world. And it's a battle that we have until the day we are brought to glory. And so that battle goes on. So how do we win the battle against Amalek? How do we win the battle against our sinful nature? Our strength comes from the Lord. The Lord is my banner, and he is our standard. He is the one who will help us win the battle. As we submit to him, as we spend time in his presence, our new nature in Christ will gain strength, while our old nature will get weaker and weaker. And so Christ is our banner. The Lord is our banner in our battle against the flesh. And it's a time of great abundance that we have. It's a banqueting table. We have the picture of Mephibosheth who really, during those days, if somebody was conquered or their kingdom was taken away and a new one took over, then often the family members would be executed that belonged to the old kingdom. But David showed mercy to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was lame, and there was nothing special about him. But David showed kindness to the house of Saul and brought him to the king's table and said, "You shall eat with me for the rest of your life, you and your family." And he didn't spare anything. He gave him abundantly. And that's what the Lord has done for us. We were lame from sin. We were helpless. There was nothing lovely with us. We were dark. We're dark with sin. And the Lord showed mercy, and he has brought us to his banqueting table. And we have so many riches in Christ. And it's a study in itself to look at what we have in Christ. Ephesians talks about the riches in Christ. And to look what we have now, presently, what we can claim as believers, what we can enter into, and then to look ahead, what we will receive in a future day. And so often we look at everything being in the future, but we need to look in Scripture and see, what do we have now? We can feast at the banqueting table now. There are so many things we have in Christ. We have eternal life now, and we have the Holy Spirit now, and we have Christ interceding for us at the right hand of God for us now. And so we have all the resources. We have the Word of God now. And so we have everything we need to live a victorious, confident Christian life, where we can have victory over the flesh, we can have victory over the world, and we can have victory over the devil. And we can be fruitful for our Lord, and we can walk in the Spirit and do the works that he prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world. And so we need to enter in, unlike Israel, who didn't enter fully into the possessions that God had for them in the promised land. They never, ever actually took all the land that God wanted to give to them. And today, sadly, many believers don't enter into all that God wants to give them, all of all the riches in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, we see the desire of the Shulamite for her groom, where it says, "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles, by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." That phrase, "do not stir up love or awaken love until it pleases," is repeated two other times. And what it does, it ends a canticle. It ends a section in the Song of Solomon every time it's mentioned. But we see here the desire of her for her groom. And she desires him. She desires his presence. We're reminded of Moses, who at Mount Sinai, after the people had sinned in the golden calf, he says, "Lord, I don't want to go unless your presence goes with, unless I know you're with us, I can't go." And the Lord says, "My presence will go with you." And indeed, we as believers can have that confidence that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and his presence goes before us as we live the Christian life. And so we have that communion with our Lord, that intimacy. Verse 8 of chapter 2 shows the desire of him for us, where he talks about, "My beloved is like a gazelle." Or pardon me, that's the desire. For the desire of the groom for us. The Shulamite is speaking, but she's speaking about him coming. He's leaping over hills and mountains. And mountains in Scripture speak of obstacles. And there's no obstacles with the Lord in his relationship with the church. Those obstacles were removed at Calvary, the obstacle of sin. And now we have a relationship with our Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as we keep fellowship, that fellowship will not be broken. And when we do sin, we can restore fellowship by confessing our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we see the groom anxious to see his bride and skipping over mountains like a gazelle, like a young stag. And he stands behind the wall gazing, and then he looks through the windows, and then he he's gazing through the lattice. And so the desire of him for his bride. And then he says to her, "Rise up, my love, my fair one." Another repeated phrase in this book is "my fair one." Often by Solomon for his bride. Sometimes the bride spoke of her Solomon in this way, but Solomon often spoke of her as "my fair one." And so his desire to take her away. And doesn't that speak of our Lord's desire for us? And it's an amazing thing that he desires us. And someday he will come and receive us unto himself. He says in John chapter 17, "Lord, that they may behold my glory. Lord, that they may be with me where I am." And there's a joy and a looking forward to that day by us, for that day when we will be with him. But it is also a day of great joy for him in that day. And he's hungering and desiring for that day. And it's a prayer of his, "Lord, that they may be with me where I am." And someday it says he will come in the clouds and he will come to the air. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which remain will be caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so we see a nice symbolic picture of the rapture here, where he talks, "Rise up, dead, rise up. You who are alive, instantly perfection, but both raised up to the air and brought to be with their groom," and he takes them to be with him forever. The picture of the rapture. There's a genuine love here shown in between the bride and the groom. But then it talks in verse 15 of the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, "For our vines have tender grapes." One of the jobs of the one looking after the vineyard for Solomon would be to set traps to keep the foxes away. The foxes could come in and damage the vineyard by eating the fruit and doing great damage. And some of the vines have tender grapes. And of course, that speaks to Christ, who says he's the vine and we are the branches. And when you look at his bride, his church, the universal church, there are always a danger, as you look in local meetings, of little foxes coming in. And quite often, they're not big. Sometimes they're big things, flagrant sin that can disrupt a meeting. But sometimes they're little things. They're the little foxes of pride, the little fox of envy, the little fox of self-seeking, little things that can disrupt the unity of a local meeting. And so we're to guard against that, to guard against the little foxes and catch them and not let them grow and not let them fester. And it takes humility on the part of all of us to, as we recognize sin in our life, as God exposes it to us, maybe we are jealous, maybe we are guilty of envy, maybe we are guilty of pride. Let God expose that and deal with it. Because if it grows and grows, these little foxes can harm his people. It can harm a local meeting. And so we're to catch the little foxes. And the tender grapes, often when disunity comes into a gathering, those that are weak in the faith, those that are new in the faith, they can be harmed, the tender ones, the ones that have just begun to grow, and they can be severely harmed. And so all are to be looked after, but especially pointed out here are the tender ones, the young ones, those who are susceptible. Those who are at the rear of the ranks, as Amalek attack, much like an animal will often attack the most weak and vulnerable. And the devil is looking out, and he can see who our weakest point, and he is attacking. And so we're to guard against the little foxes. And then verse 16, it says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies." And that phrase is repeated in chapter 6 and verse 3. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies." But then in verse 6 of chapter 7, it says, "How fair and pleasant you are, O love, with your delights." And lost the place here. Let's see here. Chapter 7, verse 10. "I, my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." And so he feeds us, and his desire is for us. And so Christ feeds us. To grow in Christ is to taste the taste of the Lord and see that he is good. We are to be people that are feeding upon Christ. So how do we feed upon Christ? Well, we spend time with him, we read his word, we feed upon the word of God, and as we do so, we the purpose of it is accomplished in our life. The purpose of reading is not to gain head knowledge, it's not to gain just more facts in our head, but the purpose of feeding upon the word of God is to get to know him. It is to develop our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's to grow in Christ. And so the danger is to be a people that learn more and more and get more knowledge in our head, but our relationship is stalled with our Lord. There's a danger of being so involved in service and ministry that we neglect our relationship with the Lord. And we need to be on guard of that also. And so the Lord says, the Shulamite says, my beloved is mine and I am his, is an acknowledgement that we are bought at a price. It says that we are the temple and he bought us with a price. Therefore, we're to consider this temple his because he paid such a price for it, the price of his own beloved son. In chapter 3, verse 6, we have in this one interpretation of this book, they see it as the first couple of chapters as a courtship, and then chapter 3 verse 6 we have the wedding procession, and then after chapter 5 we have their life as a couple. Now others believe the whole book speaks of them already being married, and so there's a couple of viewpoints there, but maybe we could also look at this as a flashback. But whatever the case is, we see this procession where Solomon comes and gets his bride. And so in verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense? We mentioned what myrrh is. Frankincense speaks to the aroma of the spice that was used in incense. And it speaks of symbolically of prayer. And so myrrh, we mentioned what that is. And frankincense is symbolic of prayer. And so he's coming with these expensive spices. And with all the merchant's fragrant powders. And it behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. They hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has a sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. And it goes on in verse 11, go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. So what we have here is what was common, and we see this in the time of Christ also, where there's a picture of the groom coming in Matthew chapter 25, where he comes for his bride. And so there would be an engagement period where the bride was considered already belonging to the groom. They're engaged, but it's considered an accomplished fact that they will be married. And so then at the time of the wedding feast, the groom comes often with an entourage and gets his bride and brings him back to the father's house. And there's this big wedding feast of often lasting a week. And so this is pictured in Matthew chapter 25, and there's a picture of the virgins who, some of them had their lamps trimmed, some didn't, and they weren't ready for that time. But basically here, it's the groom coming and getting his bride. And we have, of course, that wonderful day when the Lord gets us, and there will be the wedding feast of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19. And there will be that day when we are married to our Lord. Right now, we are betrothed to him. Hold your place here and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We see the position of the bride of Christ, the church of God, you and I today. We are not yet married to our Lord, but we are betrothed to him. And so in verse 2 of chapter 11, Paul says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to the one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. So the present position of the church is one that is engaged or betrothed to Christ. And someday he will come, and is pictured here in Solomon coming and getting his bride. Someday the one who is greater than Solomon, the Lord referred to himself as greater than Solomon, the greater than Solomon will come and get his bride, the church that he's betrothed to, and take her to be with him. And then there will be that great wedding, a marriage feast of the Lamb, where he is married to his bride and put on display later for the whole world to see. And so we see that in the wedding procession. And then we have them married, and we see the beauty of their wedding and their love for each other. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Solomon expresses his feeling by calling her, "You are fair. Again, you have dove's eyes." Again, he speaks of the perfection of his bride and her dove eyes and the fact that she is fair. And he goes through a list of things. And maybe when you were courting your partner, you used phrases like this. I'm not sure. You said, "Your hair is like flocks of goats going down from Mount Gilead." And maybe you didn't use those, but maybe during this time, this was definitely a compliment for her. And he goes listing a number of things to show how much she means to him. But then he ends in verse 7 of chapter 4 with this beautiful verse, "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." And someday, we as the bride of Christ, we're going to be presented faultless, Jude 24, with great joy before the presence of God. We're going to be spotless. We have a white raiment. We're going to be perfect like he is perfect. We will have this glorified state where we will be in that state of not being able to sin. That is something that is inherent in Christ. As we mentioned this morning, he could not sin. Someday we will be in that position of being unable to sin. We will be perfect like him, and we will be glorified, and we will have a changed body, and we will be perfect. We will be like him, and we shall see him as he is. But right now, even now, he views us as those without spot. And that's an amazing thing. Even though our nature, we still have that sinful nature, positionally, in God's eyes, in Christ's eyes, there's no spot in his bride. And that's his viewpoint of us. In verse 12, he refers to her as a garden enclosed. And that speaks of separation. And 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 speaks of separation. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" And it goes on, "You cannot drink of the," in verse 21, "the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." Verse 22, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" We are to be a separate people. We are his special people. We have been called out of the world. And so we are to be people who have a devotedness to Christ. And he is a jealous God. And he doesn't want anything to come between us and him. He wants us to enjoy the things in this world. But the danger we have to guard against is allowing anything in our life to take a higher priority than our devotion to our Lord. He has bought us at a price. He is our bridegroom. He loves us with a pure love, and he gets jealous, and the Holy Spirit gets jealous when there's anything that comes between us and him. Just as like a bride and groom, if there's anything that comes between them, it is natural for them to be jealous. And our Lord can get jealous if there's things that come between. He is a jealous God. And when we get jealous, often we do so in sin. But it is a positive characteristic of God that he is a jealous God. and he doesn't want anything. He wants us to love him with 100% devotion. And so we are to be a garden and clothes separate. And so what we are to watch for those things that can start taking our heart away. The psalmist said, give me an undivided heart. Give me a united heart for you, God. And so we are to be a garden enclosed. And then she's also a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. That speaks of her virginity. She was saving herself for her groom. And she was someone who had not given herself to any other. She was one that was sealed up, and a spring shut up and a fountain sealed. And we, of course, are to be a chaste virgin, as we just read in 2 Corinthians 11, and to not do anything that will pollute us for that day, that wedding day, that marriage supper of the Lamb. It speaks of the white garment given in Revelation as being the righteous acts of the saints. And so today we are, in a sense, preparing our garment for that day. And what a sad day it will be if we are stained, in a sense. Not that we will, each believer will be given a white garment, but there's a sense where some garments will be better than others. And so we're to be devoted to our Lord and to be, in a sense, a virgin and not allowing anything else to take our affections away. We're to be a fountain sealed and a spring shut up. And then we have the wedding where their wedding is consummated in verse 16. We see we see turbulence in the north wind. We see persecution, and it says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. And often it is in persecution that the fragrance of Christ can be seen, where somebody leans on Christ when they go through tough times, when they go through trials, when they go through difficulties, when the north wind blows. The beauty of Christ can be seen in their character, that people see that we are different and we handle things differently when persecution comes, when trials come. But then we see the consummation of their marriage, where it says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. That's the bride speaking. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, the groom says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And so they are consummating their marriage. And then it's as if those that are the friends of the bridegroom say, eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. The Bible speaks of that marriage supper of the Lamb as there will be, blessed are those who are invited to it. And we have those who are invited. They're not the bride, but they're the friends of the bride, the friends of the groom that will be there that day. And that, of course, could speak of Israel. Israel will be witness the bride. Israel's not the bride, but Israel will, a restored Israel will rejoice in the bride that has been married to our Lord Jesus Christ. But then we have what often happens is difficulties, and any marriage will have things come in that need to be worked out. And often people can get used to each other as the years go by. And of course, we can make that spiritual application. We as believers, we have the joy of first love. We have the joy the day we trusted the Lord as our Savior. But then apathy comes in. And apathy, and you could say neglect and drifting away. I heard someone one time say, drifting never is good. We never drift to something that's good. If we're not purposeful in our actions, it's nothing but bad happens, as we just will drift to something that's not good. Or we will drift to something that's not excellent when we could have what was excellent. And so here we see apathy, where she says, I sleep. The only time sleep is good in the New Testament is when it speaks of the saints sleeping in Christ. It speaks of the body being placed in the ground. And so it always talks about believers sleeping. But when it talks about those who are alive on earth sleeping, it's not a good thing. It speaks of spiritual apathy. And she says in verse 2 of chapter 5, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew. my locks with the drops of the night. But her response is, I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So he's come to the door, and there's an apathy there. She says, I've already washed my feet. It's late. And there's a reluctance to get up and open the door for her groom. And some believe this is a dream. And others believe it's a real event. But it speaks of the apathy that has come. And there's a time lapse between verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 5. And so they've been married for a little while. And it's a sad example of apathy and a lack of desire for her groom. And can we not admit that that's been the case with us, with our Lord, at times in our spiritual walk, where he always longs for us, but there have been times when we haven't longed for him? He's talked to the church of Ephesus, and he says, you have left your first love. He said to the church of Laodicea, you are lukewarm. And there's that picture of him knocking at the door. And he doesn't open the door, but he knocks. And he waits for the person to open. And so our Lord is a gentleman. And he doesn't force himself upon us. But he wants our communion and he wants our company. And I can't help but think of Gethsemane. And when we neglect the Lord, all we need to do is go back to Gethsemane and to go back to Calvary and see what he did for us. And it should make our heart yearn for him and to see, because of the tremendous love he had for us. And in verse 2, it says, my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And I can't help but think of the sweat that came off him at Gethsemane, drops of sweat as he thought ahead to what was in store for him at Calvary. And his tremendous love for us. And the myrrh, again, speaking of the bitterness, and it was left on the door handle. And so then she goes, looks for him, and it says, the watchman who went about the city found me and struck me, and they wounded me. And it shows that when we depart from the Lord, there is a danger to our spiritual life, and there is a danger, in a sense, when we place ourselves outside the fold. She's looking in the wrong place for her beloved. She's going into the city, the world that rejected our Lord, and they will have nothing to do with him, and she's harmed by the watchman. But then she finds him, and she is restored. And in verse 10 of chapter 5, she says, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold, set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Cedars speak of something solid and strength, but it is also fragrant. If you have a cedar chest, you know it's something that doesn't lose its fragrance. It goes on indefinitely. And so the cedar speaks of strength and a fragrance again. And his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughter of Jerusalem. And so our time is gone, and we don't have time to go all through the rest, and we had to skip through a lot. But I hope this whetted your appetite for this book, and it certainly has whetted mine, and to study it in more detail. But it just gives you a general picture of it, and it's a very difficult book, again, to interpret. But let's just leave these words in our minds. The beauty of Christ, verse 16 of chapter 5, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. This is something we can say with our whole heart, can't we? He is altogether lovely. He's my friend, and he's my beloved. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his love for us. Thank you that he views us in spite of our frailties and in spite of the fact by our nature we are still prone to sin, that he says, you are fair. You are my love. You are without spot. Thank you for his love for us. Thank you that it is a love that cannot be diminished by our actions, and he will take responsibility to make sure we get to the finish line. And someday he will come again and say, rise up, my love, and we will be with him forever. Thank you for the love of our Lord for us. Thank you that we have confidence in his protection and care for us. And help us to grow in our love and knowledge of him. Help us to desire him more. Help us to want to be on guard for the little foxes that can disrupt our relationship with him. Help us by thy Holy Spirit, I pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.